No.
All right. In this second session now, we move from establishing the fact of the nature of God's holiness to His requiring His redeemed nation to live in relation to such holiness so as to also be holy. To give them understanding as to how they should live, God spells out law, which are directives to guide their behavior, and something which He doesn't need in connection with His own holy nature and acts, provisions for their dealing with their failures, or for dealing with their failures, and warnings of judgment on their rebellion and persistent disobedience. It's not only that God has revealed His own holy nature and brought us into a relationship with Himself and laid on us the blessed necessity of being like Him. This is not a burden, being like God. It's being unlike God that's a burden. So He not only makes available to us His holy nature, or as Peter says, that we can become partakers of the divine nature, but where we fail, He makes provision for dealing with those failures, and also contains warnings or gives us warnings dealing with our rebellion and disobedience. And the basis for this holiness, which is repeated in the New Testament, but is first recorded in Leviticus 19:2, is His own holiness, where He says to Moses, "Speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." Therefore, the basis of our holiness is the nature of God. And it's not knowing the Scriptures as such. It is knowing God. But it is knowing God through the Scriptures, and then knowing how to develop and maintain our holy behavior by His laws and commandments, which both the Old Testament and the New Testament refer to. Now, these laws concerning holiness were constituted first at Sinai. That is, in a formal sense, it is obvious that many of them were already a part of the Jehovistic community going away back to the beginning, but they were formalized and codified at Sinai. Exodus 19:4, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." And then on to verse 6, "And you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel, a holy nation. Jeremiah 2:3 says, "Israel was holy to the Lord, the first of His harvest." Now, there might be thought a contradiction in that, because Israel was never behaviorally completely holy. And so we have to look at the word holy in its two senses. First of all, as what God does to us positionally, and what we become experientially. Israel's holiness, in the first place, lies in the fact that she's been set apart by God and for God in order that she might become the instrument of His purpose in the world. She is positionally holy, since she belongs to God, and has been called out from among the nations to be a chosen people for His glory. Well, we know that what actually happened was that they disobeyed His commandments, His law, His word, and on a number of occasions, as they violated His holiness, they had to endure the penalty and the punishment. And there are some classic cases in the wilderness where God's holiness was violated, and in the eyes of the entire nation, God exacted the penalty for a broken law. And then, of course, the final failure of Israel to go into the land at Kadesh Barnea brought them back into the wilderness for 40 years of wandering. And then in the second edition of the law in Deuteronomy, as Moses is addressing a new generation, in Deuteronomy 7:6, now this is 40 years later, after Sinai, Moses says, "You are a holy people to the Lord your God." Now that's an affirmation of their separation, and that looks to the first definition of the word holy, and that is separated. You are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you. Now, I'd like you to keep this in mind as we later on get into the New Testament. I'd like you to hold in your mind that Israel was positionally holy because of God's election. God chose them. And God chose them for no reason in themselves. The reason was totally in Himself. Paul says God justified us freely. The word freely means without a cause. God didn't justify you because your grandmother was a Methodist. God didn't justify you for any number of human reasons, for no human reasons at all. God justified you, called you, brought you in a relationship entirely out of an act of His intention. Now, if you don't settle that, then everything else is going to be foggy. If you don't settle that point, then you've put the first button in the second buttonhole, and your whole attire is going to be scoogey. Deuteronomy 14:2, we're still looking at Moses talking to Israel after 40 years, and they're now about to go into the land. You are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you, there it is again, to be a people for His own possession out of all the earth, or out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. They were chosen to be holy. I don't hear everything. I don't be everywhere. So it's silly to say it's not being said. But I don't hear a clear-cut declaration to the people of God that the primary requirement is they be holy. If I listen to my friend up in Los Angeles who has written a book on the New Reformation in which he says that God wants us to establish our self-esteem. This is a man who graduated from a Calvinistic seminary. The whole emphasis is success. The whole emphasis is self-realization. The whole emphasis is human positivism. We've got away from the Word of God. Our whole appeal to people to come to God is to get a package of goodies. There is no moral demands made on people that they are rebels, and that they need to come to terms with God's holiness. The gospel has been bastardized. And the amazing thing to me is that in the midst of it, as God has historically been, His mercy keeps breaking through. Now, that doesn't let us off the hook. Because God is kind to us, it doesn't mean that He is not at the same time going to be severe. And the goodness and severity of God function in tandem. Now, Upon settling in the land, Moses says certain things to them. You have today, he says in Deuteronomy 26, 17 to 19, you have today declared the Lord to be your God, and that you would walk in his ways and keep his statutes, his commandments and his ordinances, and listen to his voice. And the Lord has today declared to you to be his people, a treasured possession, as he promised you, and that you should keep all his commandments. And that he shall set you high above all the nations which he had made for praise, fame, and honor, and that you shall be a holy people to the Lord your God as he has spoken. Now, the whole purpose in God calling Israel was to make them a holy people as a demonstration of God's nature to the nations of the earth. And that hasn't changed. That hasn't changed. The Lord will establish a holy people to himself, he says in Deuteronomy 28, 9 and 10. The Lord will establish you as a holy people to himself, as he swore to you, if. Don't blot out the ifs. If you will keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his way. Now, notice the reason for it. So all the peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you. If you are holy. Now, we have put all kinds of things in the place of that. If you are doctrinally accurate. If you have charismatic gifts. And you say you don't believe in doctrinal accuracy? Yes. You don't believe in charismatic gifts? Yes. But I don't believe in any of these things as substitutes for the main purpose of God. There are no legitimate provisos to it. Now let's look at the behavior of holiness. And this is where we get down into specifics now. In virtue of Israel's elect relationship to God as ratified in the covenant, Israel was to manifest a holy behavior by forsaking sin and obeying the commandments of the law. This was God's purpose in spelling out his ceremonial, legal, and moral requirements. While the entire Old Testament calls for Israel's holy behavior, the book of Leviticus spells out the specifics of God's requirements. We quote at some length from a classic commentary on Leviticus, an introductory passage dealing with the purpose of the book. Let me just pause for a moment and say a little personal word here about Leviticus. A lot of people don't like Leviticus, and they pass it by. Especially they don't like the first seven chapters. I have got some of the richest material for my ministry out of the first seven chapters, teaching on the offerings, the laws of the offerings, and so on. There's not much written on Leviticus, interestingly enough. One of the finest things that is written is, I think, the old expositor's offering for that book in the series by S.H. Kellogg, and I would urge any of you who don't have it to get it, because it is free of the higher criticism, and yet it's scholarly. But it's full of insights. I must know something about this man Kellogg, but it's full of insights. And I, at the risk of being monotonous and tiring, I want you to listen to this. Now, you won't hear it if you don't listen. What now was the purpose of Leviticus? In general, as regards Israel, it was given to direct them how they might live as a holy nation in fellowship with God. The keynote of the book is holiness to Jehovah. More particularly, the object of the book was to furnish for the theocracy set up in Israel a code of law which should secure their physical, moral, and spiritual well-being. But the establishment of the theocracy in Israel was itself only a means to an end, namely, to make Israel a blessing to all nations, in mediating to the Gentiles the redemption of God. Hence, the Levitical laws were all intended and adapted to train and prepare the nation for this special historic mission to which God had chosen them. To this end, it was absolutely necessary, first of all, that Israel should be kept separate from the heathen nations. To effect and maintain this separation, these laws of Leviticus were admirably adapted. They are of such a character that obedience to them, even in a very imperfect way, has made the nation to this day to be in a manner and degree perfectly unique, isolated and separate from all the peoples in the midst of whom they dwell. The law of Leviticus was intended to effect this preparation of Israel for its worldwide mission, not only in an external manner, but also in an internal way, namely by revealing in and to Israel the real character of God, and in particular, His unapproachable holiness. For if Israel is to teach the nations the way of holiness, oh, listen to this. If Israel is to teach the nations the way of holiness, in which alone they can be blessed, the chosen nation must itself first be taught holiness by the Holy One. Now, that isn't a classic sentence. I'd like to commit that to memory. A lesson here for every one of us. The revelation of the holiness of God was made first of all in the sacrificial system. That's chapters 1 to 7. The great lesson which it must have kept before the most obtuse conscience was this, that without shedding of blood there is no remission of sin. That God therefore must be the most holy, and sin against Him no trifle. It was made again in the precepts of the law. It is certainly quite plain that the laws of Leviticus constantly held before the Israelite the absolute holiness of God as the only standard of perfection. The holiness of God was further revealed by the severity of the penalties which were attached to these Levitical laws. Men often call these harsh, forgetting that we are certain to underestimate the criminality of sin, forgetting that God must, in any case, have rights over human life which no earthly ruler can have. But no one will deny that this very severity of the law was fitted to impress the Israelite as nothing else could with God's absolute intolerance of sin and impurity, and make him feel that he could not trifle with God and hope to sin with impunity. And yet we must not forget that the law was adapted no less to reveal the other side of the divine holiness, that the Lord God is merciful and gracious and of great kindness. For if the law of Leviticus proclaims that without shedding of blood there is no remission, with equal clearness it proclaims that with shedding of blood there can be remission of sin to every believing penitent. And this leads to the observation that this law was further adapted to the training of Israel for its world mission, in that to every thoughtful man it must have suggested a secret of redeeming mercy yet to be revealed. Every such one must have often said in his heart that it was not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sin, and that as a substitute for human life, when forfeited by sin, more precious blood than this must be required, even though he might not have been able to imagine whence God should provide such a lamb for an offering. And so it was that the law was fitted in the highest degree to prepare Israel for the reception of him to whom all these sacrifices pointed, the high priest greater than Aaron, the Lamb of God which should take away the sin of the world and prepare Israel for the Messiah by thus awakening a sense of sin and need. It was so ordered as to be in many ways directly typical and prophetic of Christ and His great redemption in its future historic development. Modern rationalism indeed denies this, but it is nonetheless a fact. According to the Apostle John, our Lord declared that Moses wrote of it. And according to Luke, when he expounded unto the two walking to Emmaus the things concerning himself, he began his exposition with Moses and repeated what he had before his resurrection taught them, that all things which were written in the law of Moses concerning him must be fulfilled, and in full accord with the teaching of the Master taught also his disciples. The writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews especially argues from this postulate throughout, and also explicitly affirms the typical character of the ordinances of this book, declaring, for example, that the Levitical priests and the tabernacle service serve that which is a copy of the heavenly things, that the blood with which the copies of the things in heavens were cleansed prefigured better sacrifices than these, even the one offering of him who put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, and that the holy times and sabbatic seasons of the law were a shadow of the things to come. The fact is familiar, and one need not multiply illustrations. I'd like to read another quote from Oswald Allis, who is a consummate and devout scholar. The immediate purpose of this book is to set forth those laws and principles by which Israel is to live as the people of God. Their God is a holy God. They are to be a holy people. You shall be holy, for I am the Lord your God am holy, is its emphatic demand. His sanctuary is in their midst, and when they worship there, they stand before the Lord, a phrase which occurs about 60 times in this book. This means separation from uncleanness and sin, and since they are sinful and prone to sin, it necessitates atonement for sin and purification from it and from all uncleanness. Hence the law of sacrifice is placed impressively at the beginning. The laws of Leviticus are very varied. They are both general and specific. They are both ceremonial and moral. They are severe and also merciful. They separate Israel from the nations and set her apart for the service of God who has made this people his own by delivering them from Egyptian bondage. It seeks to govern either by broad principle or specific precept the whole of the life of the people of God. Its demands may be summed up in the words of the apostle, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now, I'd like you to turn to Leviticus, if you would. I'd just like to pause here. I notice I slipped this in because I'm going to be talking shortly about sexual purity. But in the last issue of Christianity Today, the November 8 issue, there is a one-page article on the sexual hazards of pastoral care that you may want to copy and put in your files for leadership. This is sort of my own encapsulation at this point as we go into the book. While the entire book of Leviticus is about the distinctive holiness of the elect nation, there is a section dealing with individual ethics and penalties. It covers chapters 18 to 20 and is often referred to as the law of holiness. It is distinguished by the phrase, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." Also, over 20 times, the phrase, "I am the Lord," or "I am the Lord your God." Being a holy nation is not just a matter of obeying mechanically certain cultic prescriptions or following elaborate ceremonial procedures. Holiness is a moral attribute, and it affects behavior and character. Jesus warned against the kind of Pharisaism that made persons appear attractive outwardly, whereas within they were full of hypocrisy and wickedness. In the same way, Paul reminded his readers that the real Jew is one who has a special kind of character, not one who depends upon external appearances. A life of holiness involves moral purity as one of its aspects, and the rules given in this section are guidelines for holy living in the midst of an evil and adulterous generation. The remarkable distinction of this collection is the passionate urgency with which it holds holiness before Israel as the essential mark of existence as the people of God. I don't know when anything ever has got to me like this. Because I realize in my own definitions, I have all kinds of subsidiary valid definitions that have not attained to this one grand passion of God that He will have in the earth, a holy people. Everything comes from this. I'd like you to turn to those chapters, 18 to 20 of Leviticus. We'll deal with the law of holiness. Now they divide up rather naturally into two and one. The first two mainly have to do with moral prohibitions and precepts, while the third chapter deals with the penal sanctions. The foundation of principles of social morality. The first place among these is, will you hear this please? The first place among these is given to the institution of marriage, the cornerstone of all human society. Any violation of the sacred character of marriage is deemed a heinous offense, calling down the punishment of heaven both upon the offender and the society that condones the offense. I tell you what I kept feeling as I went along, and I compared what is going on around us, not only in the nation and the nations and Western society, but in the Christian society. The thing that kept coming to me was this: the inevitability of judgment, the inevitability of punishment, the inevitability of exile. I mean, it's not an option. And if that is true, how far are we away from a horrendous visitation of divine judgment? I mean, we're looking at divine cause and effect. God said, if you do this, I will do this. If you do this, I will do this. Now, if you commit these sins, I will judge your land. All right, let's look at chapter 18, sexual purity, verses 1 to 5. And I'm reading from the New American Standard. Then the Lord said to Moses, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, I'm the Lord your God. Now here's the negative side. You shall not do what is done in the land of Egypt where you lived, nor are you to do what is done in the land of Canaan where I'm bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. Now both Egypt and Canaan are types of the world. The world out of which they came, the world which they were going into. There is really no difference between Egypt and Canaan as to what they represent. For the purposes of God showing the process of coming out to go in, which is really just, this is the symbol of what Jesus talks about in his high priestly prayer. He takes them out of the world, he ministers the truth to them in the wilderness, and then even as the Father sent him into the world, he sends them into Canaan, the world. So he means this typologically. In actual fact, in our day, Egypt and Canaan are the same thing. He takes us out, ministers the word to us, and sends us back in. But in the type, we need the two nations to accommodate the moral intention. Now notice he starts out with what I call a signature of authority. Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. I am the Lord your God. This is the Lord speaking. You shall not do. Negative directive. Now, for the positive in verses 4 and 5. You are to perform my judgments and keep my statutes, to live in accord with them. I am the Lord your God. So you shall keep my statutes and my judgment, by which a man may live if he does them. I am the Lord. Now, I want to address something here that I have a personal vendetta against for what it did to me. And probably that was part of God's plan too. But the idea that obeying God's law is somehow wrong, I think is one of the most horrifying things, and yet it is constantly taught. The Scofield Bible is full of it. What God is saying here is, listen, children, you're my children. This is the Lord your God speaking. I chose you. I called you out. Now, I want to tell you how to live. And I'm going to give you some instructions as to how to live. How many how-to books have you got on your shelf? How to have a good marriage, how to raise kids, how to grow roses, how to. And what do? You devour them. You say, boy, I was doing that wrong. I'm not going to have good roses. What are you after? Good roses. So you're going to devour that how-to book. Now, you come to God's how-to book. God says, I want to tell you how to live. I'd rather die, Lord. No. You don't mind? I just not bother reading the instructions. I just rather do it my way. You'll die. Now, this isn't talking about eternal life. This is talking about how to live your life in the flesh in a time-space world. And every one of these laws, and I went over an awful lot of them, I can see the practicality of them. So there's got to be, number one, behavioral separation as we move into sexual purity. Number two, not only behavioral separation, but specific behavior. Verses 6 to 20. Now, I'm not going to read these. Number one, because they are rather gruesome. And they are fairly squalid. But they are gruesome and squalid because we're gruesome and squalid. And there's none of those things in there that you won't find listed in human activity, sometimes a civilization dedicated to them. But verses 6 to 20 establish boundaries for sexual activity. Let me just say very simply that God made sex. God made man. God made woman. God designed them not only to propagate their kind by their physical relationship, but also to enjoy that relationship and to delight in it. It's a gift from God. But it can only be experienced within the boundaries of God's how-to book. And if you violate that, you pay the penalty. And it's rather crass to bring back the subject of roses and other things, but probably we need to think of our violation of other how-tos to realize how profoundly significant it is to violate God's how-tos. Marriage as a social institution is regarded throughout Scripture as the cornerstone of all other structures, and hence its purity and integrity must be protected at all times. Now, that being so, and the sanctions that accompany the violation of these laws being what they are, and our present society being what it is, to say nothing about it in its secular form, let alone in its Christian form, I really don't know how long God can hold on. So much for specific behavior, verses 6 to 20. Now, I'm going to look for a moment at perversions, and I'm going to be a little more specific there, verses 21 to 30. Perversions. Verse 21 deals with infanticide. Now, in my notes, I put in brackets abortion question mark, because I think that you might consider abortion to be included. And I don't want to get off into the abortion thing other than to say I think it's an abomination. But verse 21 says, neither shall you give any of your offspring to offer them to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Widespread infanticide was practiced, as is evidenced by the Bible. the slaying of infants was not uncommon in Egypt. It was not uncommon by the Romans, as in the case of trying to root out the Messiah, when all children two and under were to be destroyed. This inhuman practice is abhorrent to God because it profaned His holy name, partly through violating the commandment forbidding murder, but also because such an act defaced the image of God in man. I think the thing that frightens me about the present humanistic approach to life is that they have lost all sense of the image of God concept of the Bible. That God maintains the sanctity of human life on the basis of it reflecting His image. And now it's purely expedience. I listened to some women commenting on the defeat of the election day before yesterday in some areas where they had abortion on the ballot. And in every case, it was defeated, and the Supreme Court was applauded for its Roe Wade decision that makes it allowable for women to abort their babies. And when the women came on to applaud, and after you read the book that we're recommending to you, you'll understand the spirit in which they applaud, the whole emphasis was, how dare anybody destroy the expedience of our convenience? We women have a right to do with our body. The interesting thing to me is that in all the discussion of abortion, in all the discussion of unwanted infants, in all the discussion of AIDS, there is absolutely nothing being said officially about the matter of adultery, the matter of improper sexual activity. Nobody has said maybe the homosexual should stop being homosexual. And maybe young people should stop having sex between sessions in school. The number of pregnancies among teenagers now is an alarming. How is it being handled? They are now officially issuing contraceptives to these kids in school. As President Reagan said, does nobody remember the word no? Which is very eloquent. But the crass, cavalier fashion in which life is handled, infanticide, the destruction of babies. We don't offer them to Moloch. We're much too sophisticated for that. What's the difference between putting them on the burning arms of Moloch and beating the drums to shut out the scream of their childish expiring agony, and putting them through the slow agony of a death where we expose them to the whole worldly Moloch? Now it's not only infants. I'm a little touchy here because they want to get rid of us. And now they're talking about euthanasia as an economic measure to get rid of the old to make room for the young. And it becomes a cannibal society. And the thing that Paul said to the Galatians, you recall, he said, if you keep carrying on the way you are, you'll be biting and devouring one another. That's cannibal Christianity. That once you get into the kind of self-gratifying thing whereby by my intention I'm going to protect myself from any inconveniences, then that means that I'm a law to myself, and if you get in my way, I'll eat you. I'll devour you. I may start by biting off your ear, but I'll get you. I'll have you for lunch. Now, you see, I'm using phrases that are being used today. What does it mean? Have you for lunch, have your lunch. It's destructiveness. Now, these are perversions. These are perversions. Infanticide. Now, look at verse 22. I haven't heard this read in any TV station. You shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination. Full stop. Homosexuality carried strong disapproval of Scripture. It is labeled an abomination 5 times in this chapter. Verse 22, verse 26, verse 27, verse 29, verse 30. And in Leviticus 20:13, other Bible condemnations. Now, if you want to take these down, I'll give them slowly, and it'll save you having to count them up. Genesis 19, Leviticus 20:13. Genesis 19, Leviticus 20:13. Judges 19, 22 to 26. Judges 19, 22 to 26. Romans 1:27. Romans 1:27. 1 Corinthians 6:9. 1 Corinthians 6:9. 1 Timothy 1:9-10. 1 Timothy 1:9-10. And Revelation 22:15. Now it doesn't get any better. Verse 23 has to do with bestiality. And you shall not have intercourse with any animal to be defiled with it, nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It is a perversion. The Bible calls it a perversion, and yet it's being purveyed on in adult bookstores as an acceptable sexual activity alternative. And I understand that there are adult movies that are dedicated completely to displaying humans having sexual relationships with animals. Now, I'm sure that the bulk of the people who engage in that sort of thing maybe have no idea that God is specifically established a law against it. But he has. And the awful fact is that in America, with its Christian background, that this is permitted. It is allowed. And the law now allows anything and everything for the simple reason that the public wants it and the public is fine. What is it they draw on now, Mac? Public opinion, isn't it? In law cases, they draw on public opinion?
Generally, yes.
Yeah. Well, these are perversions. Infanticide, abortion, homosexuality, bestiality. And they certainly are not to be allowed among Christians. Bestiality is both condemned and named a confusion to cross over the boundaries set by God between man and animal is to act in an unholy way. Such confusions and mixtures are condemned as unnatural. Let me give you some other scriptures on that. Exodus 22:19. Exodus 22:19. Leviticus 20:15 and 16. And Deuteronomy 27 and 21. Now, the consequences of violation of these sexual activities. What are the consequences? Verses 24 to 30. Do not defy yourself by any of these things, for by all these the nations which I am casting out before you have become defiled. A nation that allows this will be cast out. God will disenfranchise them, disinherit them, and drive them off their property. Now, what's that say for America? Now, probably you can appreciate the context from which I was coming when on the opening night I read to you from Lamentations. Because as I read that, the morning Ruth and I read that, I stopped in my tracks. And I said, Ruth, this is a picture of what America is going to be if it doesn't repent. It's inevitable. God will cast the nation out. It'll be turned into hell, the Bible says, if it forgets God. Verse 25. The land has become defiled. It's like God says, you've defiled my real estate. I let you live on my land and you've defiled my land. Say nothing but defiling my name. Therefore I visited its punishment upon it. So the land dispute, it's almost like the inanimate property on which we live is so repelled by our behavior it vomits us out. It's a powerful figure. The very land. You know, you wonder about floods and hurricanes and famine. Is that a form of the land spewing us out? I don't know. I just throw that out for... Verse 26, but as for you... Now he's talking to us. You are to keep my statutes and my judgments and shall not do any of these abominations, neither the native nor the alien who sojourns among you. For the men of the land who had been before you have done all these abominations and the land has become defiled. So the land may not spew you out, should you defile it, as it has spewed out the nation which has been before you. For whoever does any of these abominations, those persons who do so shall be cut off from among their people. Thus you are to keep my charge, that you do not practice any of the abominable customs which have been practiced before you, so as not to defile yourself with them. Here it is again, I am the Lord your God. All right, sexual purity. Let's move on now to social purity. For chapter 19. First, respecting authority. Verses 1 to 3. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Every one of you shall reverence his mother and his father. Isn't that interesting? Notice where that comes. Every one of you shall reverence his mother and his father, and you shall keep my Sabbath. I am the Lord your God. Now, what am I? The basic authority is established here for the redeemed community, and it's the mother and the father. The family is the basic authority of the redeemed community. I think I've shared this with you before. But years ago, in Vancouver, I had one of my deacons come into my office in high dudgeon. He was angry at me. And the following conversation ensued. He said, Pastor, my boy is going wrong and it's your fault. Well, I was so dumbfounded I didn't know what to say. I said, would you run that by me again? He said, he's in the Sunday school. Now, I happen to know that this deacon and his wife were starting to fool around with some worldly things. And obviously were neglecting their children, and their children were getting into trouble while mom and dad was off doing things they shouldn't be doing. I said to him, Brother, I have your boy in my young men's Bible class. And I have 20 minutes every Sunday morning to talk to your boy along with other boys. I don't talk to him personally. I talk to him with a large group of young men. I said, I've only one question for you. Where is your boy the rest of the week? And who's responsible for it? Now that was ludicrous. That, I think God let that happen because it was so outlandishly ludicrous. But it drove me to the Word of God because I realized, and this is all very painful for me, but I realized there was a sense in which I as a pastor and we as the church had assumed a responsibility that had never been placed on us. That we'd assumed on our responsibility in the Sunday school to guarantee that our kids would be holy. That we'd assumed a responsibility that our young people would all be taken care of. Plus the middle-aged, plus the old people. Now, I could understand that we had responsibility for some people, but the area I was concerned about was children and young people. And I realized as I looked at the structure of my own church, and I looked at budget and all of that sort of thing, that we were concerned about the Sunday school budget and the young people's budget more than we were almost about the missionary budget. And I also became aware, as I was thinking about it, that we were being held hostage by the children and the young people. And that if we didn't treat the children and the young people properly and save their souls, that we had a horde of parents that were ready to take our skin, demand our resignation, and try another slave and see if he would do it. And I realized that I was violating the Word of God in many ways. I prepared a two-part study in which I went from Genesis to Revelation to deal with children and established categorically and unequivocally that children are not the responsibility of the church. They are the total responsibility of the parents. The parents are responsible to raise them. The parents are responsible to train them. The parents are responsible to discipline them. The parents are responsible for bringing them into the redeemed community. It was the parents who had to see to it that their child was circumcised. It was the parents who had to train their child. It was the parent who brought him in to the redeemed community and had him initiated. It was the parents' responsibility. It was not the responsibility of the elders to teach the children. It's not the responsibility of the elders to chasten the children. It's not the responsibility of the elders to see that the young people have a good program. By the time we get young people in the church that have been so ruined by their parents, nobody can redeem them. But if we undertake to redeem them and don't, we get the blame. Now, if we get the blame, we probably deserve it because we haven't put the responsibility where it belongs. Since that day to this, I have thundered from 1,000 platforms. Children are the parents' responsibility. But parents, in turn, are the cornerstone of the Christian society. And as our homes go, so go our churches. Now, it's amazing for me to look at my notes under respecting authority, and point number one is basic authority is mother and father. That's an amazing statistic. And one at which I would have rebelled years ago. And yet, I look at what is happening to the family. I not only look at what is happening to the secular family, I look at what is happening to the Christian family. And the church is largely responsible for it because they've taken from the parents their responsibility to raise their kids, and they said, let us do it. We'll budget for them. We'll spend X numbers of dollars for the Sunday school and X numbers of dollars for the Young People's Society, and don't you worry. You go to the movie and go off to the bridge game or get drunk or whatever. We'll take care. Number one, you are taking a responsibility that you weren't asked to take. And number two, you're doing them a desperate and maybe a soul-damning disservice. Because when you let parents off the hook for looking after their own children, you are not a faithful pastor. Preaching, no. Now, the second thing is very interesting. Every one of you shall reverence his mother and his father. That's respecting authority. The second point, I call it redeeming time. Second only to the basic nature of authority being the family, is that the next thing that we've got to attend to is redeeming time. Keep my Sabbaths. He is the Lord of all time. We must redeem time. Time is important. God says, what are you doing with your time? Hello? I tell you, this is revised, just since I've been in this study, it's revised my behavior. Not enough yet, because it's painful. There's a lot of things that I could do, I suppose, without qualms of conscience, in the nature of the thing that's to be done, if that's all that were to be considered. But when I ask myself a simple question, could you be using this time better and still be experiencing relaxation, I get some amazing answers. So there are some things that I used to do that I don't do anymore. There are places I used to go, I don't go anymore. Now you can go if you like, if you can justify that use of time. I can't go. But you see, each of us must respond to the law of God. There's a certain play in the wheel here. Up to a point. And that is that you can't squander time without becoming sinful. But I have to give an account for my time. Interesting. Third thing is responsible to total submission to Jehovah. Verse 4. Do not turn to idols or make for yourselves molten gods. I'm the Lord your God. Total submission to Jehovah. No idols. He must have unquestioned and unshared sovereignty. I always wondered what John meant when he said, flee idolatry in the New Testament. I wasn't aware that there was that kind of idolatry. And yet when I see what the classic definition of idolatry is, I'm sure that anything that takes the place of the Lord Jesus is idolatrous. And that puts its own kind of weight on me to consider what it is that I allow to share his time and place, or maybe to even replace it. Verses 5 to 8 deal with rectitude in worship. Now, when you offer a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord, you shall offer it so that you may be accepted. And then he tells how it should be done. The order of worship. Now, when you read the first 7 chapters of Leviticus, you will probably be caused to remark on the exactitude demanded of the Israelites in their order of worship. How they are to offer the various offerings. Now, I'd like to ask a simple question. It's probably going to refer to a lot of things we're going to be touching on. And that is, if that kind of exactitude was required under an old covenant, and we're under a better covenant with higher standards, what kind of exactitude is placed upon us in the rectitude of our worship? Now, the reason that it had to be done right was that they should be accepted. Sometimes we plaintively pray after we've had a time of worship, Lord, accept our worship. I wonder if we're wondering if he did. Or maybe we're wondering if he should have. There's a whole wide field there for meditation. I'd like to quote one man who says Christians should be scrupulous, ensuring that their forms of worship are thoroughly scriptural and are not contaminated by superstition or purely human values. That frightens me. Coincidentally, I happen to read, as some of you know, Dave Wilkerson's last book on the trumpet, something or other. And he starts out with that whole thing on Christian rock. And the book is pretty severe. And yet, it really talked to me. Spoke very loudly to me. I find it very hard to expose myself to and to receive sympathetically a lot of the forms of Christian activity in terms of orders of service or disorders of service. It almost seems to me that the holy sanctuary of God's people, I'm not talking about buildings now, but the holy sanctuary of God's people is being profaned by altar cloths from Samaria and the prostitution of the temple of God. And that many of the things that were done physically and literally in the Old Testament are being done today in the New Testament sanctuary in a fulfillment of those symbolic things. I think that we're not careful. I don't think we're careful to observe the order of God in our coming together many times. I think all kinds of things are allowed. I think there are forms of entertainment that are totally out of place. I don't want to get into all of that, but there are some things that are objectionable to me. There's some things that I'm asked to look at when I go into churches that I have to turn my eyes away from. There's some things my Bible says, don't look. And yet here I am in church sitting on the platform and it's suddenly displayed before me. And I'm asked to look. And I'm embarrassed by what I'm seeing. I think we need to prayerfully look at how we conduct ourselves when we come together for worship. Well, if I wanted to tell you what I was referring to, I would have said so. I just want to say that anything that goes on in front of me that embarrasses me because it is of such a nature as to embarrass me ought not to be done in the house of God. I ought not to have to make those kind of choices. But, you know, if you want to to talk about it specifically, I'll go to one specific instance in England where I was subjected to a half-naked woman doing voluptuous, suggestive twists and turns in front of me until I thought, God, if fire doesn't come down from heaven, I'm going to spit some. I think that's ungodly. I think it's ungodly. Now, that just happens to be my view. But I don't think that's the only ungodly thing. I think for some guy to come in all dressed up like a rock star and put the amplifier up until your eardrums break and tell me that that's edifying, I think that's a lot of rubbish. I think God closes his ears to it. And I tell you what I'm afraid of. I'm afraid that if we continue to allow this, that we'll move very simply out of the charismatic dimension into the humanist and on into the demonic. I watched that one day in a meeting in Portland, Oregon, at a big camp meeting, where a man came in who was the hero of the place, and he got up, and the meeting was moving in the spirit. And I watched him deliberately manipulate that meeting, and he took it out of the spirit, into himself, and into the demonic. My wife was sitting in the audience. My first wife was sitting in the audience. And she and I had a strange experience because I was the one who'd been leading the worship. And it was his conference. And he saw that I had the people into God. And the people weren't into him. And he walked onto the platform and he took the meeting over from me. And he moved it very dexterously out of the spirit to himself until everybody was worshiping him. And then he moved it deliberately into the demonic. As he moved it into the demonic, I was sitting behind him and I thought, he could turn any moment and kill me. There was murder in the thing. And my wife said that my face drained. And she said I looked like marble. One other occasion. I was in Fresno, California, when a very well-known and popular youth speaker, whom I knew was a rascal, happened to be sitting beside me, and the leader of the conference was introducing various people, and as they came along to introduce him, he said, he leaned over to me and said, "You believe in manipulation of the people?" I said, "I believe it can be done." He said, "Watch this." And he got up, he made the people cry, he made the people laugh, he made them groan, he ran them through their emotional paces, and he sat down beside me again, and he said, "How do you like that?" I said, "I wouldn't tell you how I like it." That man, no, I'm not kidding. That man continued to be a popular speaker for several years, but the last time I heard of him, he was selling hot dogs at Knott's Berry Farm. Now, there's an awful lot of that going on in various subtle forms. And as I said yesterday, and I'll close with this, if I have my druthers, I'll move away from the whole realm of that kind of thing, and I'll move into a conservative, staid form where at least I can keep myself pure. I have no desire to be exposed to it. And there's no offense intended in that. I just don't want to be.
This concludes the message by Ern Baxter.